Our New Testament reading this morning is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Mark's gospel tells us that the religious establishment had wanted to do away with Jesus for a long time. Mark informs us that their murderous resolve had unified when he healed the withered hand of a man on the Sabbath day, and that it intensified greatly when he cleansed the temple. When he gave the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the understanding that that was a religious establishment of Israel, they looked for a way to arrest him, but found it impossible. And now, after devastating verbal exchange after verbal exchange after verbal exchange, in which Jesus had absolutely taken them apart, they were at their wits' end. They were looking for ways to take care of Jesus, and they could hardly restrain themselves. Mark says in our opening verses, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast," they said, "or the people may riot." And so tension was running high in Jerusalem. You could feel the electricity in the air. You see, Passover time was a time of immense nationalistic feeling because it commemorated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And so their blood was steaming with the desire for liberation. Nationalism was high. They realized that these Galileans were in town, and there were a lot of Galileans in town, and they were noted themselves to be hot-blooded and hard to contain and excitable people. And so they dare not touch this rabbi, which was one of them. And so, however distressing it was, they knew that they had to restrain themselves until the opportune time. And that is what they are looking for, and that is what they would find during the Passover week. Now, with all of this tension, Jesus has left the temple for the final time. He's gone out across the Kidron. He's gone up into the Mount of Olives. He has delivered his Olivet discourse, looking down on the temple and describing the destruction of the temple that would take place, and then the events surrounding his final advent, his ultimate return, this spectacular Olivet discourse. Having done that, he has circled then around the base of the Mount of Olives, some 2 miles, and he's still on the mount on the south side at the town of Bethany. And there he receives an invitation, according to verse 3, to a home of one identified as Simon the leper. Now, as to who Simon was, we're not really sure. There are all kinds of speculation. The one that I think is the best is that Simon the leper was someone who Jesus had healed. And he was in debt to Jesus. And so this was sort of a banquet, an appreciation dinner for Jesus. But whatever the situation, it included some excellent company. There's a parallel passage to this in John the 12th chapter, and it indicates that some of the guests were those two magnificent women, Mary and Martha. It also tells us that Lazarus was reclining at table. And so you had quite a group there. All the disciples and Jesus leaning on their left elbows, their legs out behind them, the house full of exciting people. You can imagine the conversation with Lazarus to go to the other side. And even better, what was it like when you came back? What did your sisters look like when you came bouncing out of the tomb? They had a lot of fun. And John would be dreaming, taking it in, and Peter is constantly pressing with questions. Great time. I'm sure it was a success. But something happened in that feast that overshadows all the rest of whatever took place historically, and it is this. They would never forget it. According to verse 3, a woman in John's Gospel identifies her as Mary of Bethany. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of nard. She broke the jar and she poured the perfume over his head. And then, as the Gospel of John adds, she also poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What an astounding moment. This is Mary of Bethany, who loved to sit at the feet of Jesus, went out of the room, came back in, and when she came in, she was bearing a tremendously expensive alabaster flask full of perfume imported from India. She approached where Jesus was reclining, and she snapped the narrow head off of that flask, and she poured a large amount on his head, and then she poured out the rest on his feet, loosed her hair, and began drying his feet. Now, to me, and I think that you'll agree, that is probably the most intensely fervent expression of adoration and devotion anywhere in Scriptures, aside from another woman who did almost the same thing. But not a woman, not the same Mary here. And I think that we can assume from the intensity of her devotion, her focus upon Christ, that she wasn't thinking what anyone else was thinking. She got the impulse and she did it. And I don't think it's any exaggeration to say that she was absolutely taken back and she was mortified when the apostolic group began to severely criticize her. What a humiliating thing after this ultimate act of devotion. But John gives us further insight because we understand the criticism came from Judas, the purse keeper, the soon-to-be betrayer of Jesus, that he was the one who originated the ejection and the others picked up on it. That's the way wicked language is. And so Mark tells us in verses 4 and 5, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Now Judas always had a calculator in hand. He was the kind of guy who knew the price of everything and the value of nothing, and he figured it out that fast. In terms of today's economy, in those moments, she lavished between $25,000 and $30,000 on Jesus. And there it was, evaporating into the air. What a waste. And besides that, it really hurt in his pocketbook, but this is the way he put it. "Besides that, many people are in need of food right now in Jerusalem and clothing, and this could have provided it. And besides, this is Passover, and it's customary on Passover, on the night of Passover, to give gifts to the poor. What a stupendous thing this would have been. But now it is all gone and sinfully wasted." Well, they got on her. And the language here says they rebuked her harshly, but the word that's used is for horses snorting. You get the idea? They're snorting out their anger. They are indignant. They are self-righteous. And they are really telling her what's what. And they're all thinking probably that Jesus is going back there applauding. Boy, you really straightened her out. This is embarrassing, guys. But if they thought they knew the mind of Jesus, they were absolutely mistaken, because Jesus puts himself between Mary and he puts himself between the disciples, the attackers, and he defends her. And his defense is a searching exposition for our hearts this morning, his defense of her. His words stand like a plumb line to our lives. There's something to measure our devotion to Christ by. And if we are submissive, then this can be really remedial and good for us. Now, what does he do as he comes to Mary's defense? To begin with, he says that what she's done is beautiful. Look at verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Now, why did Jesus call it beautiful? I think there are several reasons, and the first is that being who he was and being the sensitive God-man that he was and knowing her personally, he knew that it came from an intensely loving heart. He knew that that was the motivation of her heart. Paul tells us if we have the greatest of gifts and if we give ourselves ultimately but do not have love, it profits us nothing. That love is what makes our works and gifts acceptable to God. Now, years ago, when Barbara and I were young parents, our son Kent, who's now 21 years old, was a little boy. And at that time, my wife Barbara won a decorator recipe box at a shower. Where else would you win something like that? And it was beautiful. It was really a magnificent thing. And it's not the kind of thing that you could buy when you had a lot of young children early in marriage. And so it became an incentive for her to organize her recipes. And so she recopied all of her recipes onto neat little cards and put them in the box. And she just finished it. And our little boy at the time, he watched all of this. He was taking it in. He observed her. And it was her birthday. Well, her friends came on her birthday, surprised her, took her out to lunch, and they had a great time, came back in the afternoon. And when she came back in the house, she saw that her recipe box was gone. And she was just about to say, "Where's my recipe box?" I mean, this had become very, very important to her. When she saw our son, our little boy. And his eyes were wide open, and he was smiling with pleasure. And she noticed that he had his hands behind his back, and that they were dripping water. And she knew what he had behind him. Though her heart sank, she smiled. And he said, as a little boy would, "Mom, I have a birthday present for you." And he presented her with a dripping box, saying, "Mom, I knew you liked the box." Well, in making a present for her, he had taken the recipes out of the box and thrown them in the trash. I mean, what good would they be? And the trash man had come that day. And then he had taken the box to get it right for the present, and he had taken it to the bathtub, and he had washed off and scraped off all of the decorations on the outside. And he'd lined it with tinfoil. And he put in some treasures for his mother. He put a nickel in there, three things, a nickel, a black plastic alligator, and the best thing of all, a picture of himself. For his mother. Do you know that my wife still has that box? And if our house burned down, there are only a few things we grab. That would be the picture album. I mean, outside of getting our children out of there. our picture album and that box. There's a sense in which that box is more valuable to us than our home. You know why? Because of the motive of love. Complete, unadulterated, pure, simple, true, authentic love. And let me say, that is the same way with Christ. When our motives are love, when things are done out of love, when it's offered to Christ out of authentic, true, real love, it becomes a treasure to Christ. And correspondingly, when it is absent, I don't care what it is, it doesn't mean anything. Mary's beautiful gift, you see, came from a beautiful heart. And Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing. He read her heart. Now, the second reason that it's beautiful is that it came from a spontaneous response to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. She obeyed the Spirit. John Calvin makes an insightful comment. He says, she was guided by the breath of the Spirit that in sure confidence she should do this in duty to Christ. The Holy Spirit had come upon her. She had sensed the impulse of the Spirit. She didn't know that it was going to become an example for the church universal. She just did it. What a beautiful thing is that she spontaneously obeyed. See, among the great tragedies of our life are the times when we're moved to do something fine and noble and we don't do it. When the Spirit comes to us through His Word, through our conscience, through people, but when it comes and we have been moved to do that fine thing, write a letter of encouragement to someone. Say a word of encouragement, perhaps a word of apology, an impulse to give to a need, and we sit on it. The possibility of a thing of beauty forever is gone. And you know that all of us have had these times when it's come to us and we haven't done it. Well, if it's come to you this last week, you can probably still do it. Do it. Perhaps this last month. But the beauty, and this is why he says she did a beautiful thing, is that she just spontaneously did it. That's the second reason. The third reason is that she wasn't dominated in her regard of what she was going to do by practicality. She just did it for Jesus. She just did it for His glory. She didn't think, is this practical or is this impractical or anything else? She just did it. What a beautiful thing. You know, if you are an artist or a musician, you ought to listen to this because there's affirmation in this, because Jesus aligns Himself with you by praising Mary's non-productive act of devotion. There was nothing productive in this. It was non-utilitarian. But she did it. Flowers don't stand high on the scale of utility, but there are many more useful things which we can do easily without than flowers, you see. We need to remember that. Brothers and sisters, this is the beautiful thing, is Jesus has a lot of strange things in His treasure house. He's got ruined recipe boxes. He's got broken alabaster vases. He has cups of cold water. He has a couple of tiny copper coins. And the question we ought to ask ourselves, does He have anything of ours? If you feel the impulse, if God has given you the impulse to do it in worship or service, then crown that impulse with action. Well, he's defended Mary, and the first thing that he has said is that she's done something beautiful. Secondly, he defends her by noting that she has, in doing this, placed Him above everything else. You'll see this in verse 7, where he says, "The poor you have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." Now, in ultimate fact, there is sublime irony here that in doing this to Jesus, she did it to the poor. Because in fulfillment of Scripture, he is the poor man par excellence. And biblical scholars have even noted this and see that Psalm 41 may form the sort of prophetic and biblical framework in which he consciously fulfilled. We also need to understand that when he says this, he's not deprecating serving the poor or being involved in helping others. In fact, in James 1:27, we see the Scripture celebrates it. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Matthew, the 25th chapter. Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." So the Scripture celebrates it. It's impossible to be a disciple of Christ without serving. So Jesus isn't diminishing the obligation. In fact, when he says you've got the poor with you anytime, the implication is you should be doing it to the poor. But our Lord's commendation to Mary for putting him above everything else is not suggesting an either-or approach, like it's got to be worship only, the ideal. And this is what I think that all of us need to strive for, because we have a tendency to polarize in these things, is to have a lavish, contemplative, luxurious, devotional life. I mean rich and devoted and overflowing, and because of that, then it flows out in service to our fellow humans. We need to do that. So he says, it's beautiful. She exalted me, and not only that, he goes on to say, it is total. And you see that in the beginning of verse 8 where he says, she did what she could. Now, she really did do what she could. She gave all. A tremendous gift. She wasn't the queen of Jerusalem. She wasn't the shekel queen that we talked about. But she gave the best and most that she could give, and she did it with lavish, reckless abandon. You see, Jesus would never have said she did what she could if she sort of grudgingly measured out a drop. If she came over to Jesus and said, "Well, here's one drop for your head, and here's two for your feet, and here's a Kleenex." He would never have said that. In those few moments of devotion, $25,000 to $30,000 was gone, evaporating in the air. Because complete sacrifice is the only adequate expression for a life which has been redeemed by him. And that's what the Apostle Paul said when he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And the question that we would ask ourselves with the image of that woman standing before us is this: is my devotion to Christ costing me anything? Is there any extravagance in it? That's the word I like. Is there extravagance in our love to him? Is there recklessness? Is there any deprivation ever? Is there anything that we do without? Is there any cost? Is there any inconvenience? Jesus says she did what she could. How about us? Are we doing what we could? There's something else in this as he commends the totality of it when he says she did what she could. The idea is that she did what she could according to her personality and her disposition and her bent. In other words, Mary followed her heart. I don't think most of the apostles would have done this. It wouldn't have been their natural bent. But she bravely followed her heart. And the beautiful thing is if we could bravely follow our hearts. You see, we don't lack for the dreams. All of us have noble dreams. All of us. All of us are Sancho Panzas. We dream the impossible dreams. All of us are Walter Mitties. We have the dreams. We don't have any problem with the dreams. We have these elevated and high and wonderful dreams. But the problem is getting from here to here. Or from here to here. Or from here to here. The aroma so honoring to Him, and it is aroma that comes down through the years, did not come from half a heart, half a devotion, half her wallet, half her time. It came from total devotion. She did what she could. That's what He says. How about us? And then finally, He lauds her and defends her because of the insightfulness of her worship. The last part of verse 8, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial. You see, Jesus had spoken repeatedly and often of His impending death and His impending resurrection, but the disciples had either rejected it or just let it blow by. I mean, we read about it in Mark because it didn't fit their predilections or their desires. They didn't want a suffering Messiah. That didn't fit. But Mary yielded to His teaching. She anticipated what was coming. She saw the clouds gathering. She was more intuitively sensitive to Him, probably relationally. And she knew the burden. And she realized that something, she didn't understand it all, but a tragedy was coming. His death. And He needed to be anointed, and she probably wouldn't get the chance. And so that's why she did it. And I think that's why it explains her passionate devotion. I mean, this is a passionate thing. Hebrew women didn't go around with their hair uncovered, but she unlooses her hair, which is symbolic of a woman's glory that was considered within that culture. And she takes her glory and her humanity and she devotes herself to wiping His feet because she knew that tragedy was coming because she believed what He said. And He commends her insight and her sensitivity. You can never know what the ultimate result of devotion to Him will be. The widow who gave her two mites, did she ever dream that anyone saw her in the first place, that it would become part of sacred scripture, that it would be recited again and again over the centuries, and billions of dollars would be given by poor people because they were liberated by her example? Did she dream of that? She may not even know of it now. Those who fed the hungry never knew they were feeding Jesus. And here Mary hasn't the slightest idea that this wasted perfume would be multiplied 10,000 times 300 denarii over and over again. The fragrance was soon dissipated in the scentless air, but the deed smells sweet and it blossoms forever. Jesus says in closing, "I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Is that not so? What are we doing right now? We are fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. You know, her story is part of the gospel because the gospel, when it touches lives with the good news of the gospel, it brings this kind of devotion from the heart. What does Jesus want from us on the basis of her example? He wants something beautiful. He wants it beautiful because of its motivation. He wants a ruined recipe box, a broken flask, a cup of cold water, the artifacts of our heart's love. He wants something beautiful because it is spontaneous and because we responded to the Holy Spirit done solely for His glory. He wants us to put Him before anything else. And He wants us to do what we can. He wants us to give the last drop. He wants everything. Heaven rejects the lore of nicely calculated less and more. He wants us to have courage to follow our hearts. It takes courage to follow our hearts. And He wants our devotion to be informed by the deepest understanding of who He is. We see who He is, and because of that we love. We love because He first loved us. And such devotion will be memorialized by Him.
And what more could we want? Let's pray. Our Father, how the heart of Mary of Bethany inspires us. Lord, we want to do something beautiful for you. What a word to have you say over us. She's done a beautiful thing to me. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All of us. And oh Lord, give us the kind of love which abandons to divine impulse, which is reckless and lavish, living only for you. We pray this in your name. Amen.